The reading is taken from John chapter 14, verses 22 to 31. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own, they belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave."
Well, this morning we have three propositions, and each one flows out of the answer that Jesus gives to Judas and his question in verse 22, and together I suggest they should shape the life of every genuine church. And you'll see them on the back of the notice sheet, printed and underlined. In fact, you've got the whole structure of the sermon there, so there we go. The underlined bits are the three propositions which flow out of the three major points. Number one, the Spirit-filled church is the Word-filled church. Number two, the Word-filled church is a Christ-focused church. And number three, the Christ-focused church will be a cross-centered church. Now we'll go through those as we go through Jesus' answer, but Judas, I guess, is one of the great unsung heroes of the disciples. I don't think he's mentioned, apart from in lists of disciples, anywhere else in the New Testament. But in this brief question that he asks in verse 22, he shows himself to be deeply theologically aware and deeply concerned for us here in St. Helens, in the late 20th century. So far in the Upper Room Discourse, we've seen Jesus addressing the three major questions asked by the three disciples, Peter, Thomas, and Philip. Back in verse 36 of chapter 13, Peter asks the first question, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus goes on to explain that there's going to be a delay before he returns them to take the disciples and all the believers to belong with him, but that his departure will achieve a place in heaven for the disciples. Thomas, verse 5 of chapter 14, asks the next question and gives us the next major section of teaching. And Thomas's question asks the way to the Father, and Jesus explains that the way and the only way as we wait for the return of Jesus is through Jesus. Philip, verse 8, goes on to ask the question, "Lord, show us the Father as we wait. How are we going to see you? Surely we need some further glimpse of the Father." And Jesus then rebukes Philip for his lack of knowledge of Jesus. "Don't you know me, Philip?" And then verse 10, he rebukes Philip for his lack of belief in Jesus. "Don't you believe me?" And then he goes on to make the two great promises that we looked at last week. But in his three answers so far, Jesus hasn't really started speaking about us at great depth. So Judas wants to know about us. Verse 22, let's have a look at it. Lord, why do you intend to show yourselves to us, that is the apostles, and not to the world? Remember last week, Jesus made terrific promises that, verse 17, when the Spirit of truth comes, the world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And then verse 19, referring to himself and the Spirit in the same breath, he says, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And it's the negatives that are troubling Judas, because being a theologically aware kind of bloke, he must be thinking of passages like Isaiah 42 and 49, where God promises that when he comes to visit the world, he will make his servant a light to the Gentiles. You see, Judas has got his thinking cap on. And he's thinking about us. Jesus promises in his answer to Philip that he will come and he will shine in. He will illumine. He will lighten up his people. But what about the wild, barbarian, skin-clad natives of that dingy, remote and wet province called Wales? Or England, should I say? Isn't the servant, when he comes, isn't he supposed to lighten, shine in, lighten up all the islands, all the people? For that matter, what about you and me today in the late 20th century? How are we going to see Jesus as we wait for his return? What about our friends, our family, our loved ones? You see, it's a key question. And aren't you glad that Judas asked it? Because if Jesus hadn't answered it, well, we might wonder whether his ministry really was consistent with the Old Testament. And more importantly, or as importantly rather, if Jesus hadn't answered it, we wouldn't have this key section of teaching on the way that Jesus' mission is going to continue once he has gone to be with his Father. So this teaching explains to us the mission of the church as we wait for the return of Jesus. First, you can see on the heading there, the Spirit illumines and indwells his people now as we guard the gospel word of Jesus. And it's almost as if Jesus answers Judas's question in reverse. That is, he starts with us and then works his way back to the first century. So just for a moment, I want us to look at the language and the wording of verse 23. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, the translation we've got in front of us doesn't help us enormously. It translates the words, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." But what I've done is I've written up on the sheet there in the translation from the New American Standard Version, which is much closer to the original. And Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." The word there is singular, and the keep is a very strong word, which means literally to guard or to keep watch over. It's used in Acts a lot when Luke is speaking about the apostles and they're in jail, and they are kept, they're kept watch over, they're guarded. Now, you and I tend to read this, and like the NIV translator, we nearly always, I think he encourages us to do this, think in terms of ethical obedience or moral behavior. That is, we read a statement like this and we assume that what Jesus is saying is that if we obey his commands in terms of commands on how we are to live, then he will send his Spirit. So the sending of the Spirit then becomes somewhat dependent on our work of obedience. But if we've been reading John in one sitting, all the way through from the beginning, we would remember that back in chapter 8, verse 31, and chapter 8, verse 51, Jesus uses the same language of keeping and remaining in his word. And when he speaks then, he means remaining in his word about who he is and why he's come. In other words, his word, the gospel. So I've printed them out for you there. Chapter 8, verse 31. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then chapter 8, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word. And the word he's talking about there is his gospel word. The word about us, that we are evil and wicked, that we need to be set free from sin, and the word about himself, that he is the one who comes to rescue us from our rebellion against God. So the point in chapter 8 is that if the early disciples didn't hold on to God, the gospel word of Jesus about us, and about Jesus and his rescue mission, well, then they would never be set free from sin. Now, do you see the implication that that has for our passage? Of course, keeping his word will have real implications for the way we live. That becomes clear from chapter 15 onwards, where Jesus teaches that keeping his command involves loving one another. But the point in keeping his word here surely begins with, and is nothing less than, holding on to the gospel, i.e. the good news about Jesus, who has come to rescue us. And the remaining in his commands of verse 21, anyone who obeys my commands, surely therefore must be to do with the command to Philip to believe in Jesus. With obviously ethical implications, but it's nothing less than believing the gospel and holding on to the gospel. So that when we read about the Spirit in Galatians 5 or Romans 8, we find Paul saying exactly the same thing. That holding on to the gospel word, the word of the gospel, is the thing with which the Spirit is linked. The person who loves Jesus will guard the gospel. The person who loves Jesus will realize that we're naturally fallen, rebellious, and sinful. The person who loves Jesus will therefore depend on Jesus and his words about what he has come to do on the cross. Now let's have a look again at verse 23 and see how that helps us to understand verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home within him. Now, back in chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus made a promise to the apostles. In my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places, if you like, many mansions. Back in chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus promised his apostles that his going to the cross would secure for them a home in heaven. Now in chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus uses the same word for a room, and he tells us that his going to the cross will not only secure for us a room in heaven, but will also secure for him a room in us. Anyone who keeps my word, my gospel word, anyone who holds on to the gospel truth, my Father will love him. And the Father and the Son will come to dwell in, to have a mansion in, to have a room in that person. Now, last week we dwelt on this a bit. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve forfeited the right of living with God in his place, in his presence. Remember in Genesis 12, Abraham was given the promise that one day he and his descendants would have that right and enjoy that blessing again. Remember how all the way through the Old Testament, the believers longed for the reality of that promise, to have God dwelling in their midst. Remember how Moses trembled at the prospect of going up the mountain to see God and was only allowed a glimpse of his back. Remember how the Israelites quaked at the bottom of the mountain and were terrified that God should speak to them directly. Remember how Isaiah trembled in the temple as he caught just a vision of that train of God's robe. Remember Uzzah. I don't think we did remember him last week. Uzzah struck down by God as he reached out to touch the ark. Remember the disciples, only ever able to see God through Jesus as they walked and talked, temporally and geographically limited. But Jesus now promises that anyone, any individual, any one of us who have heard the gospel word about Jesus, who have learned to love Jesus, who hang on to that gospel word, will have God himself, the Father and Son, taking up residence in our hearts as he makes his home in us. Now, if you're here this morning as someone who would not yet call themselves a Christian, I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, why is it that your Christian friends speak so confidently and with such assurance about knowing God? How is it that they're so upfront and open about having a relationship with the living God? Why is it that we seem to know God and to speak as if we have a real experience of God? Well, here is the answer, because through his Spirit, God has taken up residence. He's made his home in, he's come to live in his people who hold to the gospel word. I remember as a 14-year-old being troubled by this question, how is it that a person can really know God? How can a person know for sure whether they belong to God? And I was so troubled that I stopped the vicar in the street and asked him. And he didn't seem to have a clue. He didn't seem to be clear on this issue. But you see, there's no uncertainty, is there? There's no lack of clarity in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He'll hang on to the truth of the gospel. My Father will love him, and we will move in. There's no doubt about moving house, is there? Some of you have done it, may wish you're never going to do it again. But there's no doubt, it's not an uncertain, insecure, or unclear thing. The person who loves Jesus, the person who has been moved by the Spirit to love Jesus, the person who holds on to his gospel word, will find God the Father, God the Son have made a home in them, taken up residence. So do you see why we've adopted proposition number one, the Spirit-filled church is the Word-filled church? Because the Word-filled church will be the church that is holding on to the gospel word. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So that immediately clears up one major misunderstanding that we often come across in the Christian world today. I guess all of us have had the experience of a friend saying something like this: of course, I go to such and such a church for teaching from the word, but I find I go to such and such another church for worship, or because it's more spiritual, or for an understanding of the Spirit. In fact, I remember somebody saying just that thing right over there at the end of one of a cracking sermon that we'd had on the gospel, explaining the gospel word of Jesus. And they said, of course, the teaching here is great, but I prefer a more spiritual church. Well, now, according to Jesus, that is really ignorant. See, to whom does the Spirit come in these verses? With what is the Spirit linked in these verses? Well, he is linked with his gospel word. And if we turn back to John chapter 6, verse 63, which we looked at in the summer, you will find that that is set so in John 6 as well, and in John 3:34, if you're taking notes, but 6:63 is the clearest. In John 6:63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing, the words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. So all the way through the New Testament, here in John's Gospel, the very teaching of Jesus, you cannot separate out the Holy Spirit and his word. If there is no clear teaching of the gospel, if the teaching is weak, if the church is not word-centered, it may feel like a spiritual church in a worldly sense, may give you warm, fuzzy, vaguely religious feelings, But according to Jesus, it is not genuinely spiritual. Part one of Jesus' answer to Judas. The Spirit illumines and indwells his people now as we guard the gospel word of Jesus. But that still, if you're with us, that still hasn't quite answered Judas's question. How will the world come to know or hear the gospel word? Fine if the Spirit comes as the gospel comes, but how then will we come to hear the gospel word? And the answer to that comes in the next three verses, verses 25 to 27. Let's have a look at them. All this I've spoken to you while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Now, that looks like three fairly disjointed sayings. But I want us to see that all three of those statements, peace, the Spirit coming, and not being troubled, are all part of one main message, which is that the Spirit revealed Christ to the apostles fully and completely then, as he guaranteed the gospel word. So we're on to point two. Did you notice the change of audience in verse 25? You see, in verse 23, he says, he talks about us when he says that anyone who loves me will receive the word and the Spirit. But now in verse 25, do you notice he changes from anyone and he starts to talk about the apostles back then in the first century. All this I've spoken while still with you. Do you see? It must be the apostles that he's speaking to, because he says, all this I've spoken while still with you, physically, in the flesh. It must be the apostles that he's speaking to, because he promises that the Spirit, when he comes, will remind you of everything I have said to you while still speaking with you. It must be the apostles that he's speaking about in verse 25, because the verb said is in the tense of past completed action. So do you see the point? Verses 23 and 24 about the Spirit's work are about the Spirit's work of illumination, showing us Jesus today as he shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Verses 25 to 27 are about the Spirit's work of revelation, a different ministry that happened back then, as the Spirit guaranteed the gospel word to the apostles. Now, Jesus then goes on to explain that the ministry of the Spirit of revelation to the apostles, which we have in the Bible in front of us, is sufficient, completed, and finished. That's what those little words, all and everything, are doing there. Do you see? Verse 25, 26. All this I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said. Here's the logic. When Jesus was speaking to Philip back in verse 8 and 9, he explained that Philip was wrong and unbelieving to want further signs and wonders and words from the Father, because Jesus had already shown Philip the Father fully. Now Jesus tells Judas that he will send his Spirit. What is his Spirit's work going to be? Well, it's going to be to remind the apostles of everything that Jesus has said, to teach them all truth about Jesus. And because Jesus has fully revealed the Father, surely therefore to show the apostles and teach them all truth about the Father. If Jesus is the full and final revelation of God the Father, if the Spirit has taught the apostles all things and reminded them of everything Jesus has said, then there can be nothing new, can there, for the Spirit to say today. What needs to happen is not fresh revelation, but illumination of what he has said already. And as if to underline that, Jesus then adds verse 27, "Peace I give you." Because that concept of peace, of open, free, unhindered, reconciled relationship with God, speaks of the finished work of the cross. And so at the same time as promising them a finished word, Jesus also promises the apostles a finished work. He will open the channel so that they can have peace with God as he goes to the Father. So through his death, Jesus brings peace with God. His work of uniting us with God is complete. And that surely means that no further act of God is needed while we wait for the return of Jesus, because Jesus has done the one thing necessary to bring us to God the Father. There is nothing else needed to be done. And then if no further work needs to be done, surely no further word of explanation is needed. And hence he says that when the Spirit comes, he will lead them into all truth and teach them everything that Jesus has said to them. Well, now this is so important for the church at the end of the 20th century that I want to stop and drum the lessons home. Because you see, a great deal of confusion is to be had today concerning the doctrine of illumination, that is the Spirit's work of shining the light on Jesus through the word of the gospel, and the doctrine of revelation, which is the Spirit's finished work of teaching the apostles all things about the work of Christ. But if we get confused between those two works, and if we were to suggest that the Spirit needs to say something new other than the illumining work of the words of Jesus, then we would be committing four major errors. Here they are. Number one, we would be calling into question the nature of Jesus. Because if Jesus has fully revealed the Father to us, as he said he did to Philip back in verse 9, to suggest that we need some further revelation of the Father or revelation from the Father is to call into question the work that Jesus has done. We will be calling into question the work of Jesus. Because if we were to ask for a further word from God concerning Jesus, we would be suggesting that his work is not finished. Whereas Jesus is saying, "Peace I leave with you. I've actually done the work. You've got peace with the Father. Nothing else needs to be done between now and his return." To ask for a further word is to suggest that there's something else that needs explaining. If we were to ask for a further word from the Spirit, we would be calling in and questioning the word of Jesus. Because Jesus tells us here that the Spirit is going to lead them into all truth, these apostles. And if we were to start wanting some further word, we'd be saying, well, the Spirit obviously didn't lead them into all truth. So we would be questioning the very word of Jesus. And finally, we'd be calling into question the work of the Spirit. Because to ask the Spirit for some further word concerning Jesus, when Jesus has promised us that the Spirit has taught us all that he taught and has reminded the apostles of everything, we'd be saying we didn't think the Spirit did his job very well, so we need something more. Let me ask you, do you believe in the work of the Holy Spirit today? If you do, you will never demand a fresh vision or a fresh word or a fresh picture of Jesus. Because to do that would suggest that you don't believe that he's actually done what Jesus promises he came to do to the apostles back in the first century. If you believe in the work of the Spirit today, you will value the work of the Spirit by valuing his word of revelation and his work of illumination as the most important part of your regular ongoing discipleship. You will value his work by making every effort to have his word right at the center as a major priority in life. You will go to places where his word is taught, because the work of the Spirit is to illumine his word. You'll go to a church where his word is taught. You'll join a group where his word is taught. You'll set aside time to study his word. And of course, as you do that, your experience will never be dry or dull. Because as the Spirit shines the light on Jesus, yes, it will involve the intellect. It will mean hard work and real thinking and meditating on his word as we chew it and mull it over. But how could it ever be dull to have the Spirit of Christ shining his light on God the Father, who has made his home within us, as he illumines us to his word? To suggest that a word-centered church, which is a Spirit-filled church, is dull or merely intellectual is an extraordinary allegation. Proposition number two, the word and Spirit-filled church will be a Christ-centered church, because the word and Spirit-filled church will be illumined to the Spirit's final finished word in the gospel. And that church will be full of Christ. People there will love him, will rejoice in him, will delight in Christ, will know Jesus, will want to follow him, will have him at the center of their life, will delight in spending time with him and getting to know him through his word as they meet together around his word, because as they meet round his word, his Spirit will be shining the light on Jesus in their hearts and understanding, and they will be full of the richest Christian experience of turning to Christ and following him with all their heart. First, the Spirit illumines us as we guard the gospel word. Secondly, the Spirit reveals Christ to the apostles as he guarantees the gospel word. And now Jesus comes all the way back right to the cross. We haven't got time to go into verses 28 to 31, but Christ gave the gospel word to the world as he went to the cross. And that is the point of verses 30 and 31. It's the point of verse 28 to 31, but it's seen most clearly in verses 30 to 31. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. And here is the world that Judas is concerned about. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. How is the world going to learn that? As he goes to the cross. So do you see the logic? Christ goes to the cross and gives us the gospel. The Spirit enables the apostles to record the gospel and explain the gospel with absolute clarity in his finished and sufficient word. And then the Spirit shines in us today, illumining us to that gospel world word. Now then, in conclusion, I want us to cast our minds back to the beginning of this century, when liberalism was beginning to be rampant in the church, because the liberals forced a division between Jesus and his word. Gradually over the years, the liberals lost touch with the words of Jesus, and so the church lost touch with the real Jesus. Initially, it was hard to spot, because they still spoke warmly about Jesus. They still lived the kind of lives that people who followed Jesus lived. But like all people who move away from the genuine Christian message, gradually they wandered. That is the Bible word, isn't it? It's wandering. And the thing about wandering is that it's jolly hard to spot at first, isn't it? You might have said of the people who criticized the liberals that they were being alarmist, as they raised fears about this wandering from the words of Jesus. You might have said that they were being divisive, or that they were just squabbling about minor peccadilloes. After all, we're all on the same side. Can't you see that these liberal churches that are separating Jesus from his word, can't you see that, they're Christian, they fill their churches, they're very popular. They were popular at the time. But those who knew the gospel and were rooted in the teaching of Jesus, those who were in step with the Spirit, had alarm bells ringing in their head. Sure enough, now, look at the liberal churches. They are empty. Because in abandoning the words of Jesus, they abandoned the words of the gospel. And as you abandon the words of the gospel, there is no life. merely death and decay. What about the church's mission at the end of this century? Well, I think we've seen a danger of a similar division. Only, of course, this time it's not a division between Jesus and his word, but a division between the Spirit and his word. And for anybody who understands the answer to Judas's question and how the mission of the church is to continue when Jesus has gone, as we wait for his delay to end, well, the alarm bells should be ringing. Let's pray. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. We will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Our gracious Father, we praise you for the enormity, the wonder, the delight, the joy, the reality of this promise in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, that we so quickly wander from your word and so wander from your Spirit and so wander from you. We ask our Father God that you would enable us, help us by your Spirit to keep your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.